many books when they teach individuals how to prepare sermons, how to preach. I've seen books that compare it to fishing. You've got your hook, you've got your line, and you've got your sinker. The hook being the introduction, being one of the most important parts. Many studies say that you've got about 10 to 15 seconds to hook your audience. And that's one of the reasons why when I preach a lot of times, I just jump right into it. But I think sometimes I need to stop and just say a simple thank you. Thank you for letting me undeservingly, I might add, share the pulpit with some amazing men once a month. There's times I feel like John the Baptist. I don't deserve, you know, I shouldn't be able to even lace the shoes of Dr. Loftus. I know y'all, Mark, I'm trying to get over that, of Jeffers shoes. But I'm thankful for that opportunity. I'm thankful for being my church family. We've been about here about a year now. I think we started coming here in June of last year. So a little over a year. I thank you for loving my wife, for loving my girls. I thank you for putting up with me. But I appreciate you and what you mean. Some of you will know what I mean by this. Others, it might puzzle you, and that's okay. Thank you for being a light in our lives last year during a very dark time. Some of you know what I mean by that. Others may not, and that's okay. You were a light even when you may not have realized it. All right, now before I start crying, let's go to our text. John chapter 8 tonight. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. It's a text that's familiar to many. An individual is brought to Jesus who was caught in the sin of adultery. The Pharisees, the scribes at that time, want to put this individual to death. I want us, though, to start with this statement. Sin is destructive. Sin is destructive. And the law was right by saying that sin cannot be tolerated. Okay, I want to start off with that. Sin is destructive, and the law was right by saying sin should not be tolerated. But I think sometimes we draw our focus to that and we forget the purpose, we forget the mission of Jesus and why He came. In fact, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, though, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but by believing they may have life. Jesus was on a mission of salvation, not condemnation. And sometimes I think in years past, looking at the church and looking at the views on the mission of the church, somewhere I think we think that that mission has changed, that now our mission is condemnation, not salvation, when that mission has never changed. In fact, before Jesus went back to be with His Father in heaven, He says, look, you go, talking to His disciples, you go and you teach and you make disciples, okay, and you teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So you go, you take that good news, and you teach people that good news, and you make disciples. And then those disciples go out and they teach people that good news of salvation, not condemnation. And then they make disciples, and then the cycle continues. People say, well, the gospel, that, you know, Paul sums up the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. The good news of Jesus and what Jesus did. And somewhere along the lines in the church, we wanted to take and we wanted to blend all these other things in the gospel. Well, the gospel is this plus this. Well, no, the gospel in a nutshell is around the first five verses or so, 1 Corinthians 15. And how do I respond to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ? Well, it begins with my death, burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6. Okay? I saw a sign the other day that some Christians put up, and they meant well. I'm not dogging. Please don't misinterpret. But it's so misleading. It says, water baptism saves you. I know 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you. But without the blood of Jesus, baptism's useless. It's getting wet. It's just a ritual without the blood of Jesus. There's nothing special about the water that saves us. It's the blood of Jesus that saves us. It's good news what we have. And somewhere along the lines, you know, and I think that's one of the reasons why sometimes we're so afraid to share our faith with people, because we treat it like it's bad news. Like, I got to tell you some bad news here. So working with the bank, I work in the call center. And it's been really interesting because it's a job where I'm starting at the bottom, okay? I'm at the bottom of the totem pole. It's really the first time I've ever had a job where I start out on the bottom of the totem pole, and I'm having to claw my way up the ladder. And it's actually been kind of fun. It's been exciting. It gives you a challenge not being in a position where you start off hitting your ceiling. And it's been really interesting. And dealing with people over the phone, man, there are some customers, some clients that are so amazing and appreciative of your help. There's others that you solved their problem and they're still not appreciative that their problem solved. And then you have those clients that call in and you're just like, oh, I know I'm fixing to give you some really bad news. If I see certain labels over your account, I'm going to have to tell you, hey, your account is being closed down by claims. I don't have any information as to why. If there's any funds in the mail, any funds after this clears, you'll receive those funds in the mail. You should be receiving a letter in the mail in X amount of time frame. And they just keep asking, why? And I just keep saying the same thing over and over. That's the time you go into like robot mode where you have no emotions and you just repeat over and over and over the same thing. Because you really don't have any information and I can't call anywhere and find any information out. I don't mind it when people are frustrated or mad and they're yelling at me. That is bothering me. But I do. I'm human, and there is that part of me. It's like has to take that moment to breathe and just be like, I really hate that I'm going to ruin this person's day with this bad news. All of us would much rather deliver good news than bad news. And we treat the gospel, and I think some of it is because of our misunderstanding of what the gospel truly is. And sometimes we are afraid to share that with people because it's, in our mind, yeah, it's good news, but I don't know. But here's the thing. I've never seen a grandparent afraid to share pictures of their newborn grandchild. Right? I've never seen that happen. I've never seen grandparents afraid of sharing newborn pictures of a grandchild because it's good news. It's amazing news. And really what I think we see in John chapter 8 is just how beautiful and amazing the gospel is. That's what I think it's there for. That's why I think it was recorded for us today, one of the reasons why it made the list, I guess you would, of the Holy Spirit to say this needs to be there for God's people today in 2021. Jesus could have came to condemn, but instead he came to redeem. And when I look at the church, the hands and the feet of Jesus while on this earth, while he is not fulfilling that mission, carrying out that mission, the mission of the church is not condemnation, but it's redemption. It's offering people, it's sharing with people that hope and that redemption story that was shared and offered to us. So in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in his midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" You know, there's a phrase there in verse 5 that really jumps out at me. It's just two words. And it's two words that when you're reading through it, you might just read right over it and not think anything of it. But when I read it, it just hits me hard and it hits me in the gut. And it's those two words. The law commanded us to stone such women. Such women. What do you mean, such women? Why is she held to such a different standard when it comes to other individuals and other people's sins? Why is she looked at as one way, as lesser than in so many ways? I was thinking about this lesson, and I have written this and revised it throughout the years, and through one of the revisions, I came across a statement. A preacher in Texas, his name is Wes McAdams. He's if you're active on Facebook and see people sharing posts and articles and stuff, he's very big, known with his writing. I appreciate him because he takes passages that we have used throughout the years and he basically re-examines them and says, okay, I just want to make sure this means what I've been told it means my whole life. Like, where two or more gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of you. Like, right, that's the come to church even if it's raining, sleet, and snowing verse, right? But if you read that verse in its context, do you know what Jesus was actually trying to get across there when he says, where two or more gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of you? It has nothing to do with coming to church. It has nothing to do with being gathered together like we are right now. It has everything to do with dealing with individuals when we have a problem with someone and we're going through the process of trying to resolve that problem by going to them, talking to them, bringing witnesses with us if that doesn't work, bringing it before the church if that doesn't work. He says, where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there with you. It's this idea of giving them the strength, the seal of approval that I'm with you. I've got your back on this. You've got a leg to stand on, so to speak. And I was listening to some lessons and reading some articles in years past by Wes McAdams. And in John chapter 8, he writes about this. And there's a statement that he makes that is so simple, yet so profound. And he says, people are people no matter how sinful. People are people no matter how sinful. You see, we take people and their mistakes and we put them into categories and we dehumanize people. We dehumanize people based upon what category we put them in and oftentimes based upon, in our minds, the severity of the sin that they are involved with. And we no longer see them as people, we see them as their sin. We no longer see them as people, but we see them as their mistake. In my life, I've been blessed to get to minister to recovering addicts. Not only some were not recovering, some were full-blown in the midst of addiction when talking to them. I'm in no way trained professionally to do that. I'm in no way a counselor, so I just want to put that disclaimer out there before I say anything else. I don't know why some of them, many of them, felt so comfortable talking to me. I've never had a problem with addiction. I'm not a recovering addict. I've never tried the first drug. The only time I've ever even had drinks of alcohol was we would use alcohol for cough medicine. And I'm still a proponent of that. Have no problem with that. I don't think Scripture condemns that in no way, shape, or form. But we used it for cough medicine. But for some reason whatsoever, they would feel comfortable talking to me. But what's so cool is when you see addicts that have been sober for 7+ years and you're talking to them and they acknowledge, look, when I'm using, I'm a terrible person. But that's not me. That's not who I want to be. I don't want to make those decisions. But the drugs, how they warp my mind, bring out something in me that's not so pretty and not so pleasant and that you can't trust. You see, underneath all that, there's still a human there. Underneath all that, there's still someone that needs redemption, that needs saving under all of that. And when we begin to look at them like humans, let me give you another real life example. There was a young lady when I was a youth minister that was brought to church. And her phraseology was she lived an alternative lifestyle. And I think most of you know what that means by an alternative lifestyle. A young teenager in foster care, confused. She said, I want to talk to you. And I said, yeah. She said, I'm confused if I should even be here or not. And I said, what do you mean if you should be here or not? And she said, well, I think you can guess by the way I conduct myself, my lifestyle. And I said, well, I said, here's the thing. I said, I try not to judge a book by its cover. I said, I don't try to make assumptions based upon how you dress that you're living one way or the other. I said, but the fact that you're coming and talking to me, that leads me to believe then that I can assume from this point forward what you're talking about. And she said, yes. And we talked more openly about it. And she said, there's some people that tell me I shouldn't even be here. That God doesn't love me, that God doesn't care about me, that I shouldn't even be here right now. And there are some people that say it's not a big deal. What do you think? I said, first of all, your worth and your value is not dependent upon what I think. I'm just me. What I think about you, what I or someone else thinks about you, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. I said, I know what you mean, and I know what people have showed you. I said, but what if I showed you that God, while He may not approve of that decision, loves you? What if I showed you that? What if I showed you that God sees you for who you could be and sees you for the beauty that you could share for His glory? What if I showed you that? And we went to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and here's the thing, a lot of times we just stop at the condemnation in that verse, where it lists all these sins that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We make a grave mistake when we stop there. You want to know why? You've taken away that person's hope. Plain and simple. Because you have misused Scripture with an agenda there to condemn that person. And we'll talk about condemnation here in a minute. Because if you keep reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, and such were some of you. So those people that he was writing to fell into every one of those categories of sin. Every single one of them. And when they received the good news of Jesus, they left that lifestyle because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were set apart. They were given hope, not strictly condemnation. That young lady became a Christian. She became a Christian. I don't know where she's at now. She was in the foster care system, so she ended up in a new foster home and so forth. I think about her probably multiple times a week. I pray for her multiple times a week. I hope our paths cross one day. I hope she's doing well. But she didn't become a Christian that night. Okay, I want to specify this. But she kept coming back week after week after week. And we would talk and build a relationship. And I'm convinced there was two things. I'm convinced, number one, the main moving agent was the Word of God. Because it is sharper than any two-edged sword and it's living and active. But I'm convinced that the agent that helped that seed grow, because Paul says, you know, I watered Apollos, or I planted Apollos watered, God gave the increase. I'm convinced that what watered that seed, which is the Word of God, is the fact, and I'm not tooting my own horn, because Lord knows I can tell you plenty of mistakes I've made over the years when it comes to talking to people. Plenty. And you think people don't remember? I had a girl my senior year in high school remember something I said to her in fifth grade that I didn't even remember. Yeah, when I became a Christian that next day when I came to school, I was telling people I was baptized. She said, well, I've never been baptized. You tell me I'm going to hell. And I looked at her, I said, yep. She remembered that all the way through our high school years together. She held on to that. I'm convinced that the watering agent there was the fact that I treated her like a human being. That I treated her like a person. Not as someone to be shunned, and that I couldn't talk to you. I find it interesting, the people that Jesus associated most with in His time on this earth, and the people that received Jesus most, were the ones that were shunned by society. Son of Man came eating and drinking, they call Him a wine bibber and a glutton. Well, guess what? They wouldn't have called Him a wine bibber and a glutton if He wouldn't have been around those people. So, that influence that He had, these people looked at this woman as such woman, such women as we put her in this category. She just deserves death, not redemption. She deserves death, not hope. She deserves death, not a second chance. But Romans 3 clearly says that all of us are sinful and we fall short of the glory of God. That in essence, if we're going to look at this from that standpoint, every single person here deserves to die because there is not an individual in here. There's not an individual listening. There's not an individual that we come in contact with that has not in some way, shape, or form messed up. I look at this woman and I look at how she was categorized, and I find myself in my lifetime often categorizing people. Taking people and their mistakes, putting them into categories, and dehumanizing them. when we think about what Wes said, that people are people no matter how sinful, you know, it doesn't change the fact that they're wrong, but it does change how we communicate with these people, how we navigate through life with these people, because we see them as if they are still people. When I think about this problem, when I think about the problem, you know, when I think about passing this unscriptural judgment, we as Christians have right to pass judgment. Jesus says, judge, you know, not according to appearance. Okay, we don't judge according to these outward things. We look at the fruit. We are fruit observers. We observe fruit. But Jesus, you know, gives us these very strict guidelines of saying, look, before you go and you pass judgment, you better make sure you're examining yourself first. You better make sure you get that plank out of your eye before you start going and getting a speck out of somebody else's eye. So we have these very strict parameters here of really this self-observation of making sure, you know, I don't fall into that same sin in my life, and that I'm doing my best, and that I'm going to them with the right motives, with the right heart, with the right actions here. You know, when we think about why we condemn, when we think about why we expose darkness, I think there's two reasons. I think one is a right reason, and one is a sinful reason. The sinful reason for condemnation is to make ourselves feel better. We want to evaluate others. Well, at least I've never committed a sin like that. The point is simply the embarrassment of other people and self-righteous thinking for ourselves. I think about the parable that Jesus tells of the tax collector and of the publican. And I think about the heart of the individuals in that story. And in listening to sermons preached of this story and in preaching this passage myself, oftentimes I've used an introduction where I change it. And it's not the parable of the publican and the tax collector, but I call it the parable of the Sunday school teacher and the prostitute is what I call it. And talk about a person living that lifestyle coming into the assembly. And that Sunday school teacher saying, I thank God I'm not like that woman. My kids are here sitting next to me. I've got a good husband next to me. I teach class every Sunday. I'm here every time the doors are open, and the list goes on and on and on. And I thank God I'm not like her. Well, is anything she said wrong there? I don't think so. I've got two little girls. I hope they grow up and find a man that is God-fearing and that loves them and that treats them with respect. And I hope when they have a family, Lord willing, that their kids are brought to church. And if they are gifted with that ability to teach Sunday school, I hope they're teaching Sunday school. But whatever their ability is, I hope they use it for the glory of God. So, yeah, I wouldn't say that I want mine to be like the woman standing in the foyer, right? I don't think any of us would. But the woman standing in the floor beats her chest and she says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the way Jesus tells the parable is one left justified and the other didn't. And the one that left justified was the self-righteous tax collector, or in my version of the story, the Sunday school teacher, that just shuns this person out, that builds up this barrier and says, I'm just glad I'm not like you. What are they even doing in here to begin with? Right? That's this self-righteous judgment that builds us up, that makes us look better, that overlooks my sin because I'm focusing on the sin of someone else. But then there's this right reason. And it's because we want people to know what they're doing is wrong. And they need to turn to the mercy and grace of God. No one will find grace unless they know they are in sin. No one can be saved unless they understand that there is condemnation. But that we're not the ones that are doing the condemnation. We're the messengers bringing hope. We're the messengers bringing salvation. We're the messengers bringing good news. If you look with me back into John chapter 8 and verse 6, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. I have no idea why Jesus wrote on the ground. Some believe it might have to do with Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13. Maybe it was just to give them time to think. As the old gospel preacher Marshall Keeble used to say, he thought it was just giving them devils time to sweat. Okay, I don't know why he did that. But Jesus bends down, he begins to write on the ground. In verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, he stood and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. I want you to understand something here. Jesus is not condoning her sin. Sin is not something to be glorified. Sin is not something to be proud of. Jesus is not condoning her sin here. But what is Jesus trying to accomplish here? Ultimately, Jesus' purpose, Jesus' point here is saying, look, you guys that want to condemn this woman, you're not qualified to do this. You're not qualified to do this job of condemnation. The Pharisees went there to put her on trial, and Jesus turns around and puts them on trial and says, you without sin, you cast the first stone. Sometimes I wonder, why did they even listen to Jesus to begin with? And I think I know why, and here's why I believe. See, ultimately, the text says they were there putting Jesus to the test. They didn't have pure motives to begin with. Their motives were to test Jesus. Jesus, even though the Jewish law viewed the sin of adultery as one of the several many sins that were eligible to be put to death, you got to understand some things that were going on in the time frame there, and then you got to see some inconsistencies in the practice of the law that were going on. Number one, the Jews were under Roman authority. The Romans didn't care about Judaism. The Jews could practice Judaism. They could have their priests. They could do their sacrifices, all that. But when it came to capital punishment, guess whose permission they had to have? There was a reason why Jesus had to be taken before Roman officials. If the Jews would have had their way, they would have just done it right then and there. But they had to take and get the approval of Roman officials. So number one, they can't practice this without Roman government approval. Number two, there's an inconsistency in the practice of their law. And that's something that we see time and time again throughout Scripture is, we've heard the old phrase, it takes two to tango. It takes two people to commit adultery. There's two that have to be involved here at least. So that leads the question, where's the man? Where's the man at? Why is he not being brought with this woman before Jesus to be put to death? See, the Pharisees were great about this. One of the things I learned in studying the Sermon on the Mount and in primary the Beatitudes was Jesus, when he taught the Beatitudes and when he went through the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't teaching a new law. He wasn't adding to their law. Ultimately, you know what he was doing? Going back and correcting their teaching with the law. Every one of the things Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you can go back to the old law and find that was taught in the old law. Every one of them. Why? Because these people were twisting the Word of God to fit their motives, to fit their agendas. My mom will tell you this about me. I'm a big believer in consistency. One of the phrases they used to say to me when I was a kid, I've always been an argumentative person. They've always said, a lot of people said I'd be a preacher or a politician. I don't like politics because I don't like sucking up to people. That's just not my personality. I don't like playing favorites. I don't do politics. I hate that. I want to treat everybody the same. So politics, I love to argue. I do. That's something I really have had to over the years learn when it's healthy, when it's not, how to do so healthily and how to not do it so healthy. But my parents used to say a lot of times, I'd say, I saw you do that. And they'd say, do as I say, not as I do. I hate that phrase. I hate it. Because it's not consistent. Because if it's okay for you to do it, why is it not okay for me to do it? Because if it's okay for you, it should be okay for me. Right? Do as I say, not as I do. I'm a big believer in consistency. I'm the same way when it comes to religion. When what we teach, it needs to be consistent. With what we preach, it needs to be consistent. With what we practice, it needs to be consistent. It can't be this way one day and the next way the other day. And if these things are contradicting or butting heads with each other, it can't be either or. Something's got to give here so that these blend, so that these mesh. I'm a big believer in that. And I've seen that inconsistency. You know, we want to look at it a lot of times in our group of fellowship and say, the denominational world is so inconsistent. But if we're really honest with ourselves, even over the years in our fellowship, we've been guilty of being very inconsistent, too, on things. I was reading a post by Wes McAdams, and it was about politics, and I'm not getting into politics, okay? So don't worry about that. But I thought this holds true, and I think it's a beautiful illustration of what we can use to illustrate Christianity. He said, regardless of which side you stand on in the realm of politics, if you can't see the sin in the group that you identify with, you may have an idolatry problem. I thought about that because the honest truth is they're people. Politics is made up of people, which means people have sin, which means people make mistakes. And none of our politicians are New Testament Christians. None of them, you know, in a lot of ways, the Bible is used for certain agendas to push certain agendas throughout the years. But if I can't see the inconsistencies in my own group, but I can see the inconsistencies in the other group, I got a problem. I've got a problem. I think the same thing goes in religion. If I can't see the inconsistencies or the things that we need to do better, but I can see the things everybody else needs to do better so easy and want to focus on that, but not correct the inconsistencies within my group, I think I've got a problem. I think I've got a problem. And I think I hold to, whether that be I hold certain preachers on elevations that they shouldn't be elevated on. I hold certain, you know, groups or names or titles or whatever it could be. They had a consistency problem, and Jesus was bringing that to their forefront of their mind. And so Jesus puts the Pharisees on trial, and the Pharisees leave. And then in verses 9 through 11, this woman comes face to face with perfection. Face to face with perfection. And I don't know about you, but if I was this woman, I would feel a sense of relief. But if there was even an ounce of me that knew who Jesus was, I'd feel a sense of fear of what's coming next. What's he going to say to me? And in verse 9, the text says, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Or where are your accusers? Depending on which translation you're reading from. Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Not only does Jesus forgive her, but he transforms her future. He doesn't give her a license to keep sinning, but rather a reason to stop. And the honest truth is, until we show people how great the reason to stop is, people will not stop. And here's the thing, I don't live in this perfect utopia world. Sometimes I want it to be that way. I've had struggles with that in the past in the church with my personality and the way I'm wired. And I'm like, but wait a minute, this is an issue, but this is not. We can treat this person that way, but not this person. And this person, because of their title, you know, they don't get treated like a member of the church. But this person that doesn't have that title gets treated like they're a part of the family. And all these different things that I've seen throughout my life. And really, I struggled. My counselor told me this. I have no shame in saying that I have a counselor, that I've used different counselors. I have no shame in that. I look at going to a counselor the same as I look like going to my general physician for a checkup. Okay? That general physician checks up, you know, my body, and that counselor does a general checkup of my mind to make sure everything's healthy there. I have no problem, no shame in that. None whatsoever. But in that time, one of my counselors said, Eric, I think you have a problem with seeing the church from a utopian point of view. And I said, I think you're right. I want it to be perfect, but it's not going to be perfect because it's made of people. But getting back to consistency, I've heard this statement before. Well, that's just the way they are. That's just the way this congregation is, or that's just the way people are, and you just got to accept it. If it's not right, I don't have to accept it. If it's not right, I don't have to accept it. Doesn't mean that that keeps me up at night. Doesn't mean that it messes with my psyche. But it may mean that I might have to be a little more tactical and patient in navigating through that. If it's not right, I'm not going to accept it. I'm sorry. That's just the consistency in my mind. I understand that not everybody is going to receive the Word of God with a cheerful heart. Paul even acknowledges that, and he says, to some, this message is life. It's good. It's hope. But to others, it's death. Because they don't want to receive it. And I understand that. I understand that wholeheartedly. But until we give people a future, until we give them a reason to stop, they're definitely not going to stop. They need a purpose. They need a reason for stopping. So what's the point? What's the summary of all this? What's the heart of this message real quickly in like 5 minutes or less before we close? Number one, Jesus is on a mission of salvation and not condemnation, and that's our mission too. We're to be on a mission of offering salvation to a lost and dying world, not on a mission of condemnation. Number two, people are people no matter how sinful. No matter how sinful people are still people and view them as people. I don't think I've told this story here. My kids in Lexington, Tennessee, when I was a youth minister, would laugh if we would go to a youth retreat, if I was speaking at it or if I was preaching or whatever. They used to say I had my like top five favorite stories. And if I told one of those stories, if they were even, if, it's crazy. It makes me feel old when I think about how some of them are married now with their own kids. But they would, if they were here right now, they'd be laughing and they'd be sitting on one of the back pews, because as soon as I told this story, you would see like them hold their hands up in the air. And they weren't raising holy hands. They were showing me how many times they've heard the story, okay? That was their purpose of it. How many times they would do that. Those were the good old days. I miss those times in a lot of ways. But I think of a time growing up, I was 16, taking my grandmother to church. I don't think I've told this story here. If I have, let me tell it, because I like hearing it, okay? I'm just kidding. I was taking my grandmother to church because it gave me a reason to drive. And I don't know, I liked spending time with my grandmother. That was one thing I never grew out of. My mom was making statements about my girls, saying one day they'll grow out of it. They may not, because if my grandma was still here today, I'm 32, and I'd still be going down there every chance I had. I loved it. It was my favorite place to be. Even as a teenager. And there was a mom and a daughter. I actually went to school with the daughter. Going into the church building. They were very poor. Didn't have a lot. They'd never really been to church. Mother goes to go open the door for her daughter. The daughter goes to go in. And there was a lady. Known this lady my whole life. She passed away several years ago. Man, though, she could be stern. Stern. She grabbed a hold of that girl's arm before she could go into the door. The girl makes eye contact with her. When the girl makes eye contact, she looks at the girl and she says, before you step foot in that building, you better get some longer shorts on. The girl turns around crying, embarrassed. I would be too. The girl sits down on the sidewalk. The girl's refusing to go in at that point. Can't blame her. Why would I want to go in if I was her? I mean, do I approve of the way she was dressed? By no means, no. I don't. I'm not going to sugarcoat it and say, oh, I approve. I don't. I wouldn't let my daughters dress that way. But there's a difference. My daughters know better. My daughters have been taught versus someone who doesn't know Jesus and hasn't been taught. I remember looking at my grandma going, is that how I'm supposed to act? My grandmother looked at me and said, no, it's not. My grandmother went, and my grandmother had very, very bad fibromyalgia. Her joints hurt, her bones, everything just hurt. her getting up and down was not an easy task for her, and she was a tiny little thing. I mean, that wind out there would probably blow her away, okay? She got down and sat next to that girl on the sidewalk. And I don't know everything she said to her. I wasn't right there next to her. But I do remember hearing her going, "Honey, come inside with me. We'll sort all this out later. Honey, come inside with me. We'll sort all this out later." My grandmother had a way of seeing people for people and not dehumanizing them. Seeing people for people no matter how sinful. Was she perfect? No. But she did have that humility about her that I hope I have. That I hope I have. That I hope that I work towards if I don't have it. Lastly, correction and mercy are not mutually exclusive. Correction and mercy actually go hand in hand together. Mercy was so important to Jesus that on two occasions he looked at the teachers of that time and he said, "Before we have this conversation, before we continue talking, I want you to go and learn what this means, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Mercy and condemnation were not mutually exclusive. You see, when we extend mercy, I've learned people are a lot more often to accept correction. If we lead with mercy, I believe people are a lot more likely to receive correction rather than if we come in guns blazing, firing hot and angry, tell them how terrible they are, how sorry they are, and this and that. Because oftentimes the message they hear is, "Well, you're just confirming what I already think about myself, so I'm going to just live up to your expectations of me. I'm going to just live up to your expectations of me. You think that of me, that's what I think of myself. I'm just going to keep living up to those expectations." I think this is why so many people are afraid to say, "I need help. I need help." See, there's a correction that values with mercy, and there's correction that devalues people with judgment. With judgment. I never thought I'd get pushback when I was teaching on this verse in a Bible study class, but I did. And I know I've used this verse here, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, but it links with this idea of, I think this is why so many people are afraid to say, "I need help." When Paul tells the Christians in Galatia that you're to bear each other's burdens, when James talks about this idea of confessing your sins one to another, that the prayer of a righteous man has much power, ultimately, if we can... just sum this up into one phrase, it's ultimately saying, church, we shouldn't be ashamed, we shouldn't be afraid to come to one another and say, "I need help." Whether that be pray for me, whether that be I need you to help me carry a burden in life. We shouldn't be ashamed to do that. And we should have that comfortability with one another to where we can do that and are willing to do that. And I'll never forget this older gentleman in my auditorium Bible class raised his hand and said, "But that ain't required, is it?" He didn't like my answer when I said, "Yes, it is required. It's not a suggestion. It's a requirement of the church, of how we're supposed to cultivate our environment and our community." Christians are on a mission of salvation, not condemnation. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want you to understand that we see you as a person, not as sin. We see you as a person, not as your mistakes. You say, "Well, Eric, what do you know about that?" Well, I don't know everything about that, but I do know this. I moved away from Jackson County for about 7 years. I loved it. You'll know why I loved it? Well, actually, I hated it. I was ready to get back, to be honest with you. I got homesick my first night in Henderson. I was calling up, "Hey, I'm transferring to Tennessee Tech." The only reason I didn't transfer to Tennessee Tech is my cheap self didn't want to pay $20 on an application fee. And then I looked back at what my student loans were and I thought, "Hey, that $20 looks a whole lot better," right? I am thankful I stayed my time there. It taught me a lot. I met my wife. I have my family now because of my time there. But I had gotten comfortable there. I was fine there. And then the opportunity to move home came back, and I was actually excited, but I was terrified. You know why I was terrified? because I didn't want people to see me for who I was before I moved away. I wanted people to give me a chance to change, to grow, to be better, and to see me for who I was at that moment, not who I was 7, 8, 9, 10 years ago. I understand that fear of being seen for your mistakes, not being seen for who you want to be and who you're trying to be. If you're a Christian and you're struggling, it's easy. It's amazing to me how many, in my time away from preaching, in my time away from ministry, I guess if you want to call it that, how many Christians I've come in contact with that feel like outsiders in the faith. That have been, and these are people that have been at certain congregations for 20 plus years sometimes. And they've never felt like a part of a family. I don't want you to feel that way. I don't want anyone to feel that way because I know how it feels to feel that way, and it doesn't feel very good. It doesn't feel very good when you and your family feel as if you're expendable, I guess, or it's not a big deal that you're not there. I don't want you to feel that way. If you're struggling, you know, whether it be with sin, whether it be with life, let us pray for you. Let us encourage you. Let us lift you up. Let us show you that we love you. Maybe let us apologize if we've overlooked you. If there's a need tonight, please come while we stand and while we sing.